The scripture reading is from John chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. And in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1681. And while you're turning there, let me just say, Mary and I want to thank the church very much for the wonderful send-off fellowship, even though we're back. I'm sorry, but thank you very much for that and for the generous love offering. That was a real blessing to us, and it's just a blessing to be able to be back for the next several weeks, if the Lord permits. And we're going to be preaching from John 18 through to the end of John, if the Lord permits that. But this morning we want to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. This is the word of the Lord. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are. We bow before you this morning and give you praise and thanks. You are worthy, Lord, of our worship, our praise, our thanks. All honor, glory belong to you. And Father, we pray your blessing, Lord, as your word has been read and now preached, Lord, we pray you would speak. We pray you would move, you would work in our hearts, you would bless us, Lord. Pour out your grace upon us. We ask, Lord, that you be glorified in this message, Lord, and you would accomplish your good purposes in our lives. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to John 18, you come to the part of John's gospel that begins to record the events of Christ's arrest, trials, crucifixion, and resurrection. When we think of Christ's arrest, we must not see this as something horribly gone wrong. Oh no, what's happening here? Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion are the culmination of what John introduced in his prologue back in John chapter 1 and verse 11. When John wrote, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. On the one hand, Jesus' arrest, trials, crucifixion are the very evil actions of very evil human beings. And at the very same time, they are the working out of the sovereign plans and purposes of God. We must make no mistake about it. God is in control. Which is why I titled the sermon, Arrest by Design. By God's design. John 10, 17 and 18 says, for this reason, this is Jesus speaking in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4:27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, this is a prayer to God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they were gathered together. Verse 28 in Acts chapter 4 says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even here in John 18, verses 1 through 11, in Christ's arrest, Jesus is not portrayed by John as a victim. Instead, what we're going to see this morning is just more of his glory and greatness. The Gospel of John is written that we might see how Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, communicates to us the glory of the Father. In fact, he puts God's glory on display. And it's displayed in its greatness as we see God so love the world that Christ goes to the cross, the righteous one dying in the sinner's place. Verse 1 describes the setting of his arrest. Jesus and his disciples have entered the garden. It says they went out and crossed the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right after he finished his great intercessory prayer in John 17. Jesus enters the garden with his disciples, and then verse 2 says that this garden was a familiar spot. Jesus often met there with his disciples. It may even be that they had spent some nights sleeping there in the open air, for Luke 21:37 says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And we see in verse number 2, Judas, who's in the process of betraying Christ. Some of the translations say who betrayed him, but it's the present tense verb. The New American Standard has it right. Judas, who was betraying him. It says Judas knew this place. It was not difficult for Judas to lead Christ's arresters right to him because he knew this place. And this spot was ideal for them, the arresters, for they did not want his arrest to stir up trouble from the people who supported Christ. So now was the perfect time, the ideal place, a secluded garden. And And it's significant to note that Jesus goes to a familiar place, not a hiding place. When we come to this part in John's gospel, we must also note that all the previous plans to seize Jesus had not come to fruition, because John says many times in his gospel, his hour, Christ's hour, had not yet come. John 7:30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. But now it's here. In fact, look back just a few chapters, if you would, in your Bible, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And look down in John 13, verse number 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." By God's perfect design, the hour is here. The garden, which had served at some point as a quiet retreat for Christ and his disciples, now has its quietness disturbed by a hostile mob and one traitor. If we want to examine these 11 verses, John's account of the arrest of Christ, which, by the way, is also recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we want to notice that John particularly highlights Christ's glory. So we have two main points this morning. First, we want to see the vileness of men in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 11, we want to see the glory of Christ. The vileness of men, verse 3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." He procured a band of soldiers. That's how the ESV and the King James put it. The NIV and the New King James translated "a detachment of soldiers," and the New American Standard uses the technical term that the word in the Greek represents, a cohort, which is a Roman military detachment. Full strength, we're talking about between 600 and 1,000 men, and it's very unlikely that a full cohort would be sent to help the Jewish temple guards with this arrest. There was a smaller detachment known as a maniple, which was about 200 men, and probably there wasn't a full 200 men sent to help with this arrest, though the Roman military was not above sending out many more men than needed at times. But in any event, enough men were sent for when we go down to verse number 12, it says the band of soldiers and their captain. So we know there was a captain or commander with this group of Roman soldiers. And Matthew 26:47 describes the whole group as a great multitude that went out to arrest Christ. The Roman soldiers were probably there as a backup to avoid a riot. For in addition to the Roman soldiers were those who represented the initiators of the arrest in the first place. It says some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're the ones who want this arrest. The chief priests and the Pharisees. So these officers are probably the temple guard. They were at the disposal of the Sanhedrin. This is the group that actually took Jesus into custody because he's going to be taken first to the Jewish authorities. That's who's behind all of this. And again, we see they're led by Judas Iscariot, the one of the original 12 apostles who betrayed Christ. They were carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. Weapons refer to any number of instruments used for fighting. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of swords and clubs. And Judas led this delegation right to the place where Jesus was. But my point is simply, when you see this picture of this band of soldiers and officers that come from the chief priests and Pharisees, you see this band of people with weapons, this is nothing less than the epitome of the vileness of mankind. Coming out with soldiers and weapons to arrest and ultimately kill the Son of God. The one who's taken on flesh to redeem sinners such as these. This is the epitome of the vileness of human beings. Let's arrest and kill the incarnate Christ. Recently, we saw in Romans chapter 5, God describes there those Christ died for as weak, which means in a morally hopeless condition, as sinners, as ungodly, and as enemies. And those aren't just four categories of different people. Christ died for some people who were weak, some people who were sinners, some people who were ungodly, some people who were enemies. Those are descriptions of what every believer once was. Morally hopeless, sinners, ungodly, enemies. And as we see in John 18, this mob coming to arrest Jesus, we must surely say, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm reminded when I think of the vileness of men as epitomized in the arrest of Christ, of a couple of Christian hymns. One was written by Philip Bliss and published in 1875, and we sing it often at Grace Community Chapel. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And one of the lines goes like this: guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. The other song is a contemporary song called This Fathomless Love. And the lyrics in one of the stanzas are amazing. It's a song to God, and the lyrics go, oh, how could you choose to show kindness to these, the ones who would mock you and hate you? And the next line goes, the ones just like me. This fathomless love. When we see rebellion and hatred and sinfulness like this in Scripture, we must be reminded of our own sinful natures. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And thus we should be reminded of God's wonderful, amazing, marvelous, extravagant grace. The vileness of man rests in Christ. And then we want to see, spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the glory of Christ. Verses 4 through 11. It's very easy in the rest of this chapter to see Christ's glory on display. John relates four truths here that should cause us to behold Christ and delight in him and recognize his glory and greatness and bow before him and say, "God, we worship you. Lord Jesus, we worship you." The first thing we want to see in verse number 4 is his sovereign knowledge. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. He's fully aware of what's going on. He's fully aware of what would go on. And so he goes forth and speaks to the group, asking who they are looking for. Knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He's in complete control here. He's not a victim. He's the voluntary, sacrificial lamb, willingly being led to the slaughter. This doesn't turn out to be much of an arrest at all. The one arrested is in control. The one arrested is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a comfort to you that nothing happens randomly? Sure is to me. Is it a comfort that God has everything under control? He has full knowledge of all things. He has full control of all things. Notice it says that Jesus came forward or went forth to them. Right around this point, Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. But John doesn't record this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But John's focus is on Christ's knowledge and control. These soldiers are used to people running from them in fear, not coming forward and saying, "Hey, who are you looking for?" We see his sovereign knowledge. And then we see his awe-inspiring presence. For they say in verse number 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," that's who we're looking for. And Jesus says to them, "I am he." Now, some versions have the "he" in italics because the "he" is not in the original Greek. And the question then is Jesus saying something else to them besides just identifying himself as Jesus of Nazareth? Is he saying "I am" as an expression of his deity? He did that previously. Just the same way, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Surely a reference to Exodus 3:14, where God called himself, "Who are you, God?" Moses says, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God says, "I am. Thank God I am. I don't become. I don't progress. I'm the eternal, self-existing God. And it would seem so here that that's what Jesus is saying, based on what happens in verse 6, which we'll get to in just a second. But I wanted to point out this about verse number 5. John emphasizes right after that, in verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Meaning with the group who came to take Jesus. John is making sure we understand there's no doubt Judas is the betrayer. There's no doubt whose side he's on. And then we see what happens in verse number 6. It says they drew back and fell to the ground. And John makes it clear that they drew back and fell to the ground, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am. Now, soldiers with weapons don't normally fall to the ground when someone says a few words. Who are you? I am. Boom. By some outward manifestation of his power, these men are overwhelmed, apparently, by the presence of Christ. They fall over backwards to the ground. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, describes this as a moment of terror. They're used to people running from them, being afraid of them. We're the Roman army. Who are you? I am. They're not used to expressions of deity, actions of dignity. And so Jesus manifests his greatness and a power that overwhelms. They had come to arrest a poor Jewish peasant, and they find themselves standing before the Son of God. And I'm not saying they knew that, but they knew something here was powerfully different. And it's obvious that Jesus is in control. And we know from our perspective as we read this that they could not touch him apart from his permitting it. And Judas, who again was standing there with them, he must also have fallen over to the ground. We see the glory of Christ in his sovereign knowledge, in his awe-inspiring presence. And then we see it in his love for the disciples. Jesus asks again, who are you seeking? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And so in verse number 8, he says, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men, his disciples, let these men go. He gets them to repeat twice that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. So he's basically saying, if you're seeking just me, there's no reason for you to take them. Now, what we need to know and notice is the significance of this, because it's great. Verse number 9, this was, he's asking them, if you're seeking me, I told you I'm him, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. This refers to John 17:12. Jesus in John 17:12 is praying for these very disciples. And he says, while I was with them, in his prayer to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, it's obvious in John 17:12 that when Jesus talks about keeping them, guarding them. Not one of them has been lost. He's referring to their spiritual well-being. Their spiritual well-being. And if their spiritual well-being is in mind in John 17, 12, then their spiritual well-being must be what's in view here when Jesus says, if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus knows they're not ready at this point to stand with him. And he will not permit their faith to fail. He will not allow their arrest at this time. He's their mighty fortress. He's their good shepherd. He will not lose any of them. As a matter of fact, John 13:1 says, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, Jesus has the will and the power to keep his own, in spite of what Peter's about to do. This morning, if you're one of Christ's sheep, please be assured your good shepherd knows who you are and will absolutely keep your salvation safe and secure to the end, for he is the founder and perfecter, as it says in Hebrews 12, of your faith. We see Christ's glory in his sovereign knowledge, his awe-inspiring presence, and his love for these disciples. And lastly, we see his glory in his commitment to the cross. Verse 10, then Simon Peter here springs into action, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Springs into action, impulsively, carnally, from the flesh, wrongly. So he takes a sword. It refers to a relatively short sword, like a dagger used for cutting and stabbing. And he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, and John identifies him. The servant's name was Malchus. According to Luke 22:49, the disciples cried out, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? But Peter didn't wait for an answer. And he probably wasn't aiming for the man's ear. But Peter and the disciples were surely no match, humanly speaking, for the soldiers and the temple guard. What was he thinking? And of course, he probably wasn't thinking. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the incident with the sword. They don't identify Peter. They don't identify the name of the high priest's servant as John does. And only Luke records that Jesus actually, after the ear was severed, healed the servant's ear. I often wonder how the servant felt about this. One minute he's being wounded and stabbed by one of the disciples, and the next minute the guy they're after fixes his ear. I could just kind of see him touching, feeling, what's going on here? In Luke 22:51, before Jesus healed the servant, he cried out, when Peter did this, stop, no more of this. And in verse number 11, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Because Peter doesn't understand something that Jesus perfectly understands in verse number 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's a reference to his suffering. The cup is pointing to the cup of wrath that Jesus will drink, or in other words, have to bear on the cross as the cup of God's wrath is poured out upon him. There are many Old Testament references to the cup that speak of God's wrath being poured out like wine in a cup. Psalm 11:6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Jesus had prayed about his particular cup in Gethsemane, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus has committed himself to going to the cross, to bearing this cup. That's the point here. Shall I not drink the cup, this cup of wrath, experiencing the wrath that do the sinners of the world experiencing it on myself? He's committed to this. It's his mission. It's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus will absorb an infinite weight of wrath for our sins. So in Christ's arrest here, we see his glory, his sovereign knowledge, his awe-inspiring presence, his love for his disciples. I won't lose any of them. And his commitment to go to the cross and make atonement for sinners. Again, let me quote some more words from the hymn, This Fathomless Love. Why would the adored become the despised? To bear all the furious wrath that was mine. How awesome this mystery of your fathomless love for me. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me, for God so loved the world? If you're a believer, think with me for a moment. Do you see Christ's glory this morning? Do you understand he's worthy of all your praise, your honor, your worship? And in light of our vileness, when you see his love, his commitment to the fullness of redemption, that which he has already now accomplished on the cross and his Spirit is already now applying to our lives, do you understand just how great his saving grace is? And in light of who he is, do you understand that what's left for us but to be humbly dependent upon him? That all of this is happening so that you and I could know God, glorify God, delight in him forever. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, it's this Savior who calls you to turn from your sins to him alone and be saved by his death on the cross and resurrection the third day. For you are a sinner. And if you're here and you're unsaved, you absolutely cannot save yourself from the wrath to come. You can't do it. You must be saved by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. And if even now your soul recognizes its need for salvation, and a salvation that only Christ can give, God says to you, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. By faith, you simply embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're not a believer, that is the urgent need for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, fill our hearts, Lord, with your peace, with joy, as we see, even in this passage, the unsearchable riches of Christ. How great you are. Grow us that we might know you more. We might worship you. We might glorify you and be filled with delight in you. I pray, bless us. To you be all praise, honor, and glory, Lord. And we pray your blessing upon us even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.